I have been looking forward to continuing in this message. We started last Sunday. In fact, as I was going over things this morning and excited about what God's teaching me in God's Word. Now, in some ways, I'm a little embarrassed. I've been a Christian since my youth, and I've been in the ministry 30 plus years, probably 35 plus years. I'm glad I can still learn. And the thing that bothers me is the things that I'm learning now, it's like, why didn't I think of that earlier? Or I wished I would have figured this out earlier. And so I am excited about what God is teaching me as we are studying through this. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read the first 16 verses. And so if you would stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended into the is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man and unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Father, we come to you this morning, and here are some tremendous truths that will change a Christian's life. Father, I pray, first of all, that my life will change, and then my preaching will be impacted by it as well. And that you would direct my tongue and my message. Let me have the right spirit, the right heart, and the right words. And then, Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit could take the Word of God with this message to do a work in lives, to transform lives. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. By and large, this message is talking to believers, those who know for certain that you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do have one struggle, and that is, well, there's many struggles, but without Christ as your Savior, all of this would simply be self-righteousness and just a way of religion. And without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you cannot have this transformed life. Now, you know, it is exciting that life can change. There's a lot of people that are very miserable with what their life is today or has been. And they want a changed life. They want to change things. And I want you to understand that the Bible gives us the hope and the encouragement that our lives can change. Our lives can be different. And I think that's what is so exciting about these passages is there is hope for a changed life. And not only that, but the changed life is a good, a better, a more noble, and a marvelous life to experience. And so that's what we're talking about in this. And the theme of Ephesians chapter 4 is building a lasting transformed life, a life that has changed. And this is kind of following up with the special meetings that we had where Dr. Coomer was encouraging a changed life, a transformed life. And it's one thing to say you need to have a transformed life. I want to give you the steps as to how to build a godly transformed life. And so we're talking about change. And as I mentioned last week, everybody is about change. Some are about biblical change and some are just about change. 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about how all things of the believer should become new and different as we are now in Christ. And so that's what we're talking about in looking at this. And a change that is prescribed by the Word of God that should take place in our life. So I want to begin with this question, and I'm going to review very briefly because you need this groundwork to go on with where we're going today. Now, if you missed last Sunday's message, let me encourage you to go on our website. It should be on our website, right? Go on our website and download last Sunday's message and listen to it, because it really ties this together for an understanding. You say, I don't have internet, I don't know how to do that. Ask our audio man to make you a CD copy, and we'll give you a complimentary copy so that you can take it home and listen to that message. I believe it's very helpful and foundational. Now, we started with this question, why do we need to build and live a transformed life? And I'm talking about Christians. And it can be a challenge to those who are unbelievers or not saved, and why they would want to get saved. Answer number one that I gave last week is we are commanded to change our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is one of the passages. You'll find also in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, we are commanded to now begin living a holy life because God is holy. Now do understand, we will never be as holy as God, but we should strive to replicate God's holiness in our lives. So answer number one was, God has commanded that our lives ought to change. Answer number two that I gave is because the world, or the way of the world, and the way of sin is a hard way. In fact, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 13 through 15, talks about the way of the evil is a hard way, and it leads to destruction, it leads to division, it leads to death. It's a devastating thing. I've looked at recent articles of the Friday Church News. We make copies available back there on this table. Everything over on this table is free for you to take and use and share however you need to. But it has been revealing just how hard the way of the evil is. In one article, it talks about STDs being up like a plague. That the way of the evil is hard, and it's miserable. It's deadly. it has talked about some other things in relationships. You see, when a relationship is built upon pride, arrogance, power, anger, self-centeredness, that's a hard relationship. It's destructive, and it's deadly. And relationships. I'll tell you what, the way of the wicked, trying to keep a job. I've known individuals that couldn't keep a job very long, and one of the number one reasons is because of anger, laziness. You know, those are the ways of the wicked. And then they're without a job, then they can't pay their bills, and then it impacts a relationship. We could go down almost every aspect of the way of the wicked, and I did quite a little of that last week, so I'm not going to go any further. But the fact of the matter is, the way of the wicked is a hard way to live. And the way of a transformed life, there's two ways in life. There's the broad way, that's the way of the world, that leads to destruction and leads to death and leads to an eternity in hell. And there's the narrow way, Matthew tells us this, there's the narrow way that few find therein, but it is the way of life, abundant life, and a joyful life, and an encouraging life, and in the end thereof is an eternity with Jesus Christ. Now, it's not how you live that gets you to heaven. It's whether you have put your faith in Jesus Christ or not. That's the determining factor of heaven or hell. But once we're saved, our lives should change. And so now, answer number three, we said, why should we desire a transformed life? One is because God commands it for the believer. Two, because the way of the world and the way of evil is a very hard way. It is divisive, destructive, and deadly. Answer number three is so that we can walk worthy of our vocation wherewith we are called. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, and that word therefore means having gone through the first three chapters, now this is the conclusion we should take and this should be our response as a result of the first three chapters. The prisoner of the Lord, beseech, that means he is encouraging us and pleading with us to accept this and understand this and now put this into practice, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. That word walk, that is the way, the philosophies, the principles whereby you will live your life. It is your charted course for living. Let's say, for example, you are going to decide to take a trip and go up into the Yellowstone National Park. And you sat down with maps or Google or however you want to do your maps, and you chart your course how you're going to go there. And maybe there are certain places you want to go for sites or visiting people or whatever it is. And so you chart your course as to how you're going to get to Yellowstone National Park. Understand there may be some detours along the way, but because of road construction or whatever, but you have charted a course that you're going to take to reach a destiny. When it talks about walk, it's talking about choosing a charted course to reach an intended destiny. And of course, it's not necessarily heaven because that's already been settled by the believer when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. The destiny is to walk worthy. The destiny is to be worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus, to walk as Jesus has called us to walk. And so that's what that word walk is talking about. It is tightly connected to chapters 1 through 3. You see, chapters 1 through 3 have been identified as doctrinal, and 4 through 5 have been identified as practical. And so here's the doctrine, and now here's how we put it in practice in our life. Now let me explain what doctrine means. You've heard people say, well, I'm not worried about doctrine, I just want to live. Or let's set doctrine aside and let's just all be Christians and love God. You can't do that. What is doctrine? Doctrine is a teachings, and let me just put it in general. Doctrine is a set of teachings or a set of laws, rules, or principles that will govern life. That's what doctrine is. There was the Bush Doctrine, and that had to do with foreign affairs and all of that. He had a set of rules or principles in his thinking, how he would function as president in responding to all of these things. If this country does this, then his doctrinal belief, and it doesn't necessarily have to be biblical, but his belief, his principles were, this is how I will respond. President Obama had the Obama Doctrine, and they didn't make much of that principle or that concept, but he had his doctrine. It was the rules and the philosophy and the principles as to how he was going to govern and how he would lead and how he would respond to the issues in governing. We could say the same thing about President Trump. There's the Trump Doctrine. He has his defined principles and rules and all of this as to how he's going to lead and how he'll respond to the issues in his governing process. Well, when we talk about Bible doctrine, these are the rules. It's the teaching. It is the rules. It is the principles. It is the things that God has given us that should govern our life in our living. And that's what doctrine is. Now, everyone has a doctrine whereby they live. Now, there's an awful lot of doctrine that's not biblical doctrine out there. And there's probably the majority of lives, and I'm not talking just in Christendom, I'm talking about the majority of lives live with a doctrine that is unbiblical. Now, they may have some Bible influence in their doctrine, but everybody lives by a doctrine. You see, everybody has rules that they have for their life. We could even go to unsavory characters like Osama bin Laden. We could go to the Shah of Iran. We could go to Putin. Every one of these have doctrines in how they're going to live. Even these type of characters have rules that they're going to follow for their life. For you and me, the Bible is the rule for our life. This is where we get our doctrine. Those are the principles. Those are the teachings. And so you really cannot separate doctrine from practice. Because if you begin practicing life without the principles that God has given, then you begin violating God's principles for life. So you simply cannot separate the two. You see, doctrine gives us God's view or God's principles about sin. Now, anything that misses the mark of God's holiness. In one particular verse, it says to transgress the law is sin. And it gives several definitions of what sin is. To lie, it doesn't say big lie, little lie, black lie, white lie. It just says a lie is sin. Now, man's philosophy is, well, there's some lies that aren't so bad. You see, there's an opposing doctrine and an opposing teaching. And so our doctrine will teach us our view about sin. And it comes from the Bible. Our doctrine gives us our view about the church, the local church. And we get that from the Bible. Our doctrine gives us our view about marriage and what marriage ought to be like and how God defines marriage and what should happen with marriage. We get that from the Bible. Our doctrine teaches us about the family and about prophecy. So chapters 1 through 3 deal with the doctrine, and then 4 through 6 deals with practical. Our Baptist heritage, we have historically been known as people of the book or of the Bible. One of our great themes, and do understand, and I had to chuckle at this. I received a call, it was on voicemail this week. Somebody wanted to interview me to get the Baptist view on certain issues in culture. Because of where it was coming from and I sensed the what might be behind it, I did not respond to this call because I felt like it was a trap to create a problem. But I had to chuckle. We wanted to talk to you to get the Baptist view. Do you know there's a great diversity now in Baptists. There are Baptists that believe you can lose your salvation and get it back. There are Baptists that believe if you lose your salvation, you can never get it back. Historically, Baptists have believed what we believe, that once you are saved, you are eternally saved. And you can go in. There are Baptists that do not believe in the deity of Christ. There are Baptists that will have rock music concerts. So I had to chuckle. The identity of Baptists has really been muddied, and no one person can say what the culture of American Baptists have. We could tell them what historically Baptists have believed. But historically, Baptists have believed that it is the Bible that is the absolute and final authority, that's doctrine, for all that we believe and in all how we behave and how we should live. And so that puts chapters 1 through 3, believe, with chapters 4 through 6, how we behave. Puts those two things together. The next thing is worry. And so we've dealt with the word walk. Now let's deal with the word worry. It is a word that deals with weight. In other words, you might want to think of the old-fashioned balance scales. You have a balance scale, and you put the standard weight on this side and whatever you're trying to weigh on the other side, and the goal is to bring them to match. And so when it talks about walking worthy, the identity that would have been presented is God is the standard of holiness over here. And here's where we are. And our life is to match the holiness of God. And so it is we who needs to change to match the nature of God. It is not God who needs to change to accommodate our nature. And so that is the identity of the word worthy, is that our life needs to change to match proportionately to who God is, which is an unchanging nature and an eternal nature, and our life needs to change to match that. So that when we talk about the word worthy, it's like a scale that we are to match the God's holiness. Now, we do understand, as I've mentioned, we can never attain perfect holiness as God is holy. But it ought to be our perpetual striving towards the mark. Paul says, I strive towards the mark I have not attained. And so that should be our endeavor, is to strive towards that mark. And so we see that, and it is we who do the change to live. And so our goal is to live worthy of whom we are in Christ. Now, I started to illustrate this last week, and this is kind of where I just briefly hit some of that. In talking about our lives, living up to who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ. And one of the illustrations I just briefly identified was, envision an NFL team, and they're doing this and with more, but they pay $100 million, and some are, I think, $130 million. I haven't heard what all of the figures are, but let's say an NFL team pays $100 million to buy a quarterback. And I know that sounds horrible, but that's basically what they do. It's a high-end slavery, I guess. But they pay $100 million, and they have to come and play for there. There is an expectation by the owner, by the coaches, and by the fans, and even by all fans at large, for that quarterback to play like a $100 million quarterback. Now, if he goes out there in the opening season game and plays like a junior high sandlot quarterback, there is a great disappointment. And, you know, there's a commitment there, but he's not living up to what he was paid or called to do. And, you know, there's a lot of Christians who have this wealthy purchase, but they live up to a sandlot level. Let me give you another illustration. Let's say you have a very serious medical condition. And you go to this elite medical specialist, and you take your problem in there, and you have high expectations of his education and his knowledge and his wisdom. He's been in the practice for many years, and he comes with a great reputation. And so you go into his office, and with expectations of getting solid answers and answers of solutions and possibility of remedy, and if there's no remedy, what can we do with what is left and how do we do that? And so here you go. You walk into this elite, wise doctor, and you're sitting patient room and waiting for the doctor to come in. And in comes this doctor with toy glasses, and he has his little plastic childhood medical kit, and he sits down and he opens up that plastic one and he takes out this plastic toy stethoscope. Would you be grossly disappointed? I think we would. You see, he's not living up to his calling or to his expectation with that. And so the desire in the believer should be to live up to our calling and worthy of our calling. Our purchase price far exceeds $1 million. In fact, turn with me to 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning with verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. In other words, you weren't paid $1 million to be a Christian. In fact, silver and gold couldn't even meet the cost. It was far more than that. We were purchased out of the bondage of sin and out of the penalty of sin, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so our purchase price as a believer was the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, who left the place of glory and came down and clothed himself and was manifested in the flesh and laid his life down to pay our sin penalty. That was the high price. Could you imagine if you had one kidney that quit on you and they said if the other kidney fails, you're done. It's not going to work. And there's somebody that, let's say there's a 25-year-old or a 30-year-old, and they have only one good kidney, and they have a bright future in front of them and a great education and a great history and great opportunities. And they come along and they say, "Oh, my kidney matches yours. I will die and let you have my kidney and go on and live." What Christ has done, we would say that would be incredible. We would almost say you can't do that. But do you know what? What Christ has done far exceeds what that individual would have done. And so the price of our redemption far exceeds anything that gold or silver or what another man or another woman or another child could ever do for you or for me. That is our price that has been paid. And the Lord purchased us for a purpose in that same chapter, verse 15. But as ye which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. He has saved us to restore us in what we're to be and to have in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now then, do understand this. We do not live worthy of our calling so that we can get something of God. We live worthy of our calling because of what we've already received. You see, a lot of people, they teach the work salvation thing and all of that, and they think you got to be good enough so you can get something from God. That's unbiblical. The Bible doesn't teach that. We live a godly life to live worthy of what we have already received. The insurance has totaled out our roof, and we need to put on a new roof on our church building. The project is going to be valued around $21,000, $22,000. Let's say we have a contractor come in, and he says he's going to do thus, thus, and thus, which is all the required work. And we say, all right, we're going to give you the $22,000 up front. Don't ever do that. That's not smart. But let's say we do. So then, is he going to come and do that roof for what he's going to get out of us? No. He's going to do that roof for what he has already received. And there is already an expectation of quality in what he should do. The same is true in our relationship with Christ. We don't live a godly life so we can get something out of God. It is interesting. People, well, you know, I've got this real special request. I want God to do this, so I'm going to be good and be good and be good and be good, and I'm going to ask God. And because I'm good, then God's going to give me something. No, we don't live holy so we can get something out of God. We live a godly life because of what we've already received. In that walk with God, He has invited us to come and ask and present our request to Him according to His will. Also, we do not live godly for who we can become in Christ. We live godly because of who we already are in Christ. It should be our passion. You know, it would be expected of a roofer to do what he'd been paid for. It would be expected of a mechanic, if we paid the bill up front, to do what was supposed to be done. And do you know what? God expects us as believers to be what he has called us to be. And so that is what we're talking about with worthy. So when we walk worthy, our purpose is our vocation. And go back to Ephesians chapter 4. It is our vocation wherewith we are called. Do you see, we are called to holy living. That should be our vocation. Now, there are people that study. We have one studying criminal science or criminal justice with the intent of going into that vocation and to be a specialist in that vocation. There will be others that will study as apprenticed and maybe journeyman or however that goes in the field of electricity, mechanics, plumbing. So this is going to be their specialty and their vocation in life. For you and I as a believer, we are studying for our vocation, which is walking worthy of our calling. That is our vocation. Now, I have a lot of verses, but I just don't have time to go through this. But understand that every believer is to be a specialist in this. Not just the preacher, not just the Sunday school teacher, but every believer should strive to be a specialist in the vocation of our godly calling, and that is living a godly life. Now, in chapter 4, verse 1, we are commanded to live a transformed life that is worthy of our calling in Christ, and that's with a justifiable reason. As I said, chapters 1 and 3 are doctrinal, 4 through 6 are practical. And again, let me explain just how important this is, because in 1 through 3, we're instructed about the nature of God and the nature of man, and how through God's gift of salvation, we have experienced God's riches of grace. And then in verses 4 through 6, doctrine is put into daily practice. How does that change our life? How do we live? Once we know and understand the components of who we are and what we have received, then what do we do with it in our life? Let me again illustrate this with another illustration. Let's say I take 3 weeks of teaching biology. Now, that would not be my expertise. Laura, I may have to call on you for that one. But let's say I'm going to spend 3 weeks teaching biology and the human anatomy. And I'm going to go through there and I'm going to teach you each of these parts, where the femur is, where the nose is, where the kidney is, where the carburetor. Well, that's why I need somebody else. Carburetor's not there. But let's say I take 3 weeks to teach you all of the makeup of what the building is or the body is. Then I take 3 weeks and teach you how to handle that body. What to feed it, what not to feed it, what to drink, what not to drink, how to give it rest, how to work it, how to exercise it, things you should do with this body, things you should not do with this body. You see, that's how you put, if you know all of the components of the body but you don't know how to use it, you're still in trouble. And that's what we are in Ephesians. He gives us that understanding. That is how doctrine and the practical go hand in hand. You simply cannot separate the two. So now as we continue studying, here's some things. How do we live this transformed life? How do we live worthy of our calling? And you know what? He gives the rest of the chapter to answer that question. How do we do that? And how do we put it in practice? And it starts with a changed mind or a changed inner man. And then there's a changed loyalty and a changed equipping for life, a changed behavior. But this morning we're going to begin on the changed mind, or that is the inner man. It says with verse 2 and 3, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then it goes on from there. Look over at verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So in order to make this transition of a transformed life, there, at the very foundation, of course, to start with, you got to be saved. If you're not saved, then all we're talking about is religion. Here we're talking about a transformed life. And it has to begin from within. And it has to begin with how we think and the changing of thinking. As you've been told, the Holy Spirit works from the inside out. Isn't it interesting? That's where he starts in verse 2, dealing with what is on the inside and growing from out. The devil works from the outside in to destroy us. The Holy Spirit works from the inside out to build us. I believe there is a danger. And this is something that I've had to learn and grow with over the years in the work of the ministry, because I started in this culture that while there is that subtle thinking that things have to change on the inside, but by and large, most of the preaching is all about conforming on the outside. You know, if we can make you look like a Christian, talk like a Christian, act like a Christian, regardless of what's on the inside, then by and large, we have felt like we have succeeded. When in essence, we have succeeded in planting the seeds of failure. Because if we don't deal with what's inside, that outward conformity is shallow and short-lived and leading to a disaster. And so it's important. Now, do understand this. There ought to be some changes on the outside. It's okay to expect some changes. If there is no changes on the outside or conforming to biblical principles, then something's seriously wrong. Because when things begin changing on the inside, it will definitely impact what happens on the outside and what we see. But if all we do is work on the outside, we have failed, because we need to work on what is the inside. And so the first principles, and they are foundational to a transformed life. And as I studied these and as I looked at these this week, if we fail in these two principles, then everything else in the rest of this chapter, almost in the rest of Christian living, will seem like a moot thing and a difficult thing and almost an impossible thing. Because these two principles, which go hand in hand, must be foundational in the transformed life. And those two are twins, and they are called lowliness and meekness. With all lowliness and meekness. Now, the word lowliness is a synonym for humility. So I will probably use those two words interchangeably. Lowliness and humility. I think normally we think of humility and we understand that a little more effectively. But those two go together. Now you see, lowliness and meekness stand in opposition to pride. Now get your Bibles, have your fingers ready and your Bibles ready. We're going to start looking at several verses. Turn to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 6. James, chapter 4, verse 6. James 4, verse 6. And here again, James 4 is the third of the change chapters. Ephesians 4, Philippians 4, and James 4 are three chapters about the changed life. In verse 6 he says, "But he," talking about God, "giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." So with this, and we could study more passages, but pride is in direct opposition to humility. Humility is in direct opposition of pride. The two simply cannot go together. Somebody said that once you think you have pride or have humility, you've lost it with pride. And I've heard of those that have been proud of their humility and they were not humble. I've told you a few times about a preacher that had visited the Bible college and was talking to one of the professors, and he says, "You know, I'm just a terrible preacher. I'm bad at teaching. I don't know how to administrate the church." And by the time he went down through the list, I'm thinking, "Wow, why are you a pastor?" And then what he finally said, "But I'm really good at humility." He says, "I'm really humble." You know, he blew that one too. Humility is not thinking low of ourselves or thinking we're humble. We'll talk more about that. But we do understand that it is in direct opposition to pride. And these two oppose each other. And either you're going to live in the realm of pride or in the realm of humility? And I'm talking about from within. One of these two forces are going to govern how you think and how you live. That's, and these are the foundational governors of your life. You see, pride will determine everything you think and everything you do and how you respond. Or humility will determine every way you think, everything you do, and in every way you respond. These are foundational, and one is in opposition to the other. Pride is the number one listed sin that God hates. Turn back to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs in chapter 6. Beginning with verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And if you'll notice the very first on the list. Now, I think it's difficult and would be impractical to say that this is more wicked than any of the others. But all of the others will precipitate out of this. But the very first one is a proud look. It is the number one listed sin that God hates. Then something else, turn to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. And beginning with verse 11 and down following, it's talking about Lucifer. It talks about how he was created and he was in the garden and describes him. Verse 14. Ezekiel 28, verse 14, it starts out, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And then it goes down to verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. So here we would understand that pride is the sin that caused Satan to rebel against God. And pride will always put you in opposition to God, any level of pride. And so as we begin to understand what does it mean, lowliness or humility with meekness, we need to understand humility because number one, it is a number one listed hated sin by God. It is in direct opposition to pride. Pride is what caused Satan to fall, and pride will cause every one of us to fall. A haughty spirit goeth before destruction, and pride before a fall. That's what Proverbs says. And so one of these two are going to be the controlling governors as to how you think about yourself and others, how you respond, what you do, how you present yourself. One of these two will be that. I understand that the word meekness. Let me back up. Pride is esteemed by the world. You know, listen to the athletes. Listen to the movie stars. Listen to the politicians. Listen around you. Pride is esteemed by the world. It is a philosophy. Assert yourself. And they esteem people with great pride and arrogance until they do something they don't like and then they tear them down. But do you know the word meekness? And we're going to talk about the two words, humility and meekness, and define the difference between the two. But I understand that the word meekness was not in any of the writings of antiquity except Josephus. And let me back up. Meekness was never in the writings of antiquity ever presented in a positive fashion, but always as a negative character trait. Josephus made reference to it as a Christian character trait and spoke somewhat positive, I understand. And so we see how the world esteems one but despises the other with that. And so we see that. Now let me give you the definition of humility and meekness. Humility has to do with how you see yourself. Humility has to do with how you see yourself. In other words, seeing yourself as God sees you. Let me repeat that. Humility is seeing yourself as God sees you. Let's all say that together. Now, so I don't have to do it twice, say it strongly the first time, all right? Humility is seeing yourself as God sees you. Now, let me build on that. Meekness, and that's the inner perspective. Meekness has to do with your expression of that view towards others. It's really difficult to get definitions on some of these words because they seem difficult to really define. But as I've studied and as I've come to conclusions, I really believe humility is seeing ourselves as God sees us. Because if we don't see ourselves as God sees us, we're either going to see ourselves too high or too low. We're going to see it in a wrong perspective. So humility is seeing ourselves as God sees us. Then the word meekness, I've heard it defined as it's strength under control. But do you know, that's really not a good definition. That may be an application of it, but I don't believe that's a real good definition. I believe meekness has to do with what I have read and what I've studied, and I went through several of the resources on the language and all of that, and it has an association with humility, but it has to do with that expression and how it's expressed in our life. Let me give you a comparison so you know how humility and meekness work together. We were studying anger and bitterness and wrath and all of that. And we said anger is that emotion that boils within us. We encounter either a hurt or a perceived hurt. And so inside, anger is just boiling and boiling and boiling. And then wrath is venting that anger upon somebody else. It's expressing that anger in how you treat somebody else. It's the expression of the wrath. Humility is that inner view of how we see ourselves, and we see ourselves as God sees us. That's humility. Meekness is so tightly connected with that, that it is the outward expression. Just like wrath is the expression of anger in our relationships with others, so too meekness is the expression of humility one to another. Now then, lowliness and meekness are not at odds with authority and power. So many times, humility and meekness is seen as this low, cowering, I'm a nobody, I can do nothing, I can't even look up at anybody, I'm just a terrible person. Nobody wants to talk to me. You see, so many times it's viewed as a cowardly, cowering, discouraged person. That's not humility. That is not meekness. Humility and meekness are not at odds with authority and power. You see, humility and meekness are the virtues and the graces wherein authority and power are to be exercised. Christ did not cease to be humble, and Christ did not cease to be meek when he made himself a whip and drove the money changers from the temple. He had the authority of the temple, and he had the power to execute that authority and to drive out the ungodliness that had come into that temple. You see, when we consider authority with power, God does delegate authority, and he gives the power to administrate that authority. One of them is parental authority over children. God has delegated that parents have the authority over their children until they get old enough to be adults and be out on their own. And not only does he, you can't have authority if you don't have the power to administrate and enforce that authority. And so he gives you the power with the authority so that you can have the custody of that responsibility. The husband is delegated with the authority over the wife. He is the head over the wife, and God gives the power to exercise or administrate that authority within the marriage relationship. God has delegated the authority of the pastor in the local church and the power to administrate that. Now, Hebrews 13:7 and 17 talk about that. In government, human government, God has given the government the authority over its citizens and the power to administrate and enforce that authority. Now, here's the problem. If we would walk after the Spirit and live as God had called us to live, the demonstration and the exercise of each of this authority with power would be exercised with humility and meekness. But most authority is exercised as sin has made it. Parents exercise their authority over children with anger, with selfishness, with pride. How dare you embarrass me with your behavior? Do you know what? It's not about embarrassing me with your behavior. It's about teaching you how to control your life and how to glorify God, and so that your life is not a reproach to God. The husband is the head over the wife. It's not about her defying the husband and him controlling her like a slave. It's not that at all. He has the responsibility and the authority to lead his wife to glorify God so that their marriage relationship is not a reproach. But the average husband that takes that approach, he takes it with anger, he takes it with self-centered pride, he takes it with other reasons, and then he abuses that authority. There are pastors that abuse their authority in trying to control the individual lives for personal reasons and personal gains. That's how sin has dealt and made authority and power. Governments, it's rare that there's any humility or meekness in the authority of government. We see government as sin has made it, with greed and avarice and all that goes with it. And so humility with meekness are the graces and the virtue wherewith we should exercise both authority and power. So it is not at odds with authority and power. Likewise, lowliness and meekness are not at odds with boldness. Consider the boldness of the apostles preaching. They would go out into the community to preach boldly in the name of Christ, and they were brought in and they were told, you cannot preach in the name of Christ. It's an embarrassment to us as the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and all of this, and it's an opposition to us. You cannot preach. And they said, you choose, should we obey God or man? We must obey God. And they were beaten. They counted themselves with all joy that they were worthy to suffer for the name of Christ, and they went right back out boldly preaching in the name of Christ. And so humility with meekness is not at odds with boldness. Let me illustrate an application with humility and meekness and boldness. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. We are commanded by the Word of God, let us therefore come boldly, notice that word, unto the throne of grace. We are commanded boldly to come to the throne of grace, into the presence of God, if not necessarily in the physical presence as we would see it, but in the spiritual presence, what God sees, but we are commanded to come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so, we can boldly come in to the throne of grace. But once we enter into the presence of God, humility kicks in. And we see ourselves as God sees us, and we see God as God is. And we see ourselves for who we are, and the idea of being in the presence of God, and then the humility creates the meekness, as in John 1:17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And that was John when he came into the presence of God. And so boldness says, I can come into the presence of God. We get into the presence of God and humility says, oh my, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I am saved by grace, but I'm a sinner saved by grace. And even with the code of righteousness, I know my shortcomings and I know the perfect holiness of God. And I'm not really worthy to be in the presence of God, but I can be here. And because of the humility, we understand that we must fall flat on our face. Real worship goes down. Worship doesn't come up here dancing and carrying around like that. Real worship, you look in the Bible, when there was real worship in the presence of God, it brought them down prostrate on their face before God. And meekness put them on their face. You see, boldness, humility, and meekness all go together. And then in that same verse, he puts the hand on John and says, fear thou not. And then the fellowship is open. We can boldly bring our requests. We can ask according to God's will. We can fellowship intimately with him. But that's how boldness, humility, and meekness works together. You see, lowliness, well, let me put that, and I need to make this. In coming to God, there is a spirit of pride in Christendom. And in all of that arrogance, yeah, I talked to the old man upstairs. I mean, do you know humility would never refer to God, our Father, in such demeaning terms? We would see God as God really is, high and lifted up and a holy one, and one worthy of the greatest of honor and reverence, even in our conversation. And so that's the comparison there. Lowliness and humility is simply seeing ourselves as God sees us. Meekness becomes the living expression of that inner view of ourselves. You cannot authentically be meek without being humble. You see, meekness is an expression of true humility. And we can try to act it, but it's nothing more than an act. And it's nothing more than a demonstration. If I had you lay your hand there and I had a hammer and I was going to try to tap your hand with it, even if I told you I wasn't going to hit it, but you was watching me and you saw me, and I was starting to just, not fast, but going to hit your hand, you would automatically move it out of there so you didn't get hit with a hammer. You see, that's kind of an automatic reflex. Meekness is an automatic response of humility. So therefore, when we try to be meek without humility, it is insincere and it's merely cosmetic. And so you cannot be meek without authentically being humble. But if you are authentically humble in your spirit, you will automatically be meek. Because that is the outflowing of what's in the heart. You see, if you are proud, you will automatically be arrogant. You don't have to try to be arrogant. And so we see the opposition of these two important principles. Lowliness and humility. Now here's some more things, and let me take just a few more minutes and then we will be done. Lowliness and humility is not seeing ourselves more highly than God intended. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. This is after it talks about the transformed life. Verse 3, it says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according to God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. In Proverbs 27:2, mark this down. We won't take time to go to it, but in Proverbs 27:2, it says, something to the effect, let not your own lips praise yourself. Let the lips of a stranger praise you. You see, pride is always bragging about what we do, who we are, and it's bragging about ourselves. Humility, and this is one way you can do a self-check, and you'll probably check others, check me as well. Is he or she always busy talking about who they are and what they do and how good they are about this, that, and another thing? That's rooted in pride. Humility is not seeing ourselves more highly than what we ought. But there's a counter problem. Likewise, lowliness and humility, or contrast, is not seeing ourselves more lowly than God intended. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians in chapter 2. Verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. You see, that's a false humility of seeing yourself lower than what God intended. And worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Also, verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility. There is a false humility. And that's seeing ourselves more lowly than God intended for us to see ourselves. And I think let me put this as an application, and I think it will help many here. As a believer, we are forgiven of our sin. We see ourselves as a sinner saved by grace, and that's biblically true. Now, for God, he removes the sins as far as the east is from the west, never to be brought up against us again. That's what forgiveness is. When you forgive somebody, that means you're not going to bring it up against them again. You're not going to dwell it upon yourself, within yourself again. You're not going to talk about it to somebody else again. You will not bring it up against them again. That's forgiveness. That's biblical forgiveness. But here's the issue. You and I cannot forget. And so we have to willfully choose to see it as God has dealt with it. And there are those that see themselves more lowly than God intended because they see the sin that they have had in their past, and they focus upon that sin in their past, and they don't trust God for the forgiveness. They don't accept God's forgiveness and that they've been cleansed and forgiven from that. And so they always see themselves. It's kind of like, envision yourself this way. Envision that it was a wet, rainy day, and you go out, and you slip in the clay, and you fall in the mud puddle, and now you're just muddy all over. And so you go inside, and you get some clean clothes, and you take a shower, and you put clean clothes on, and you're clean. And you've got clean clothes, new robes. And do you know what? That illustrates, once we were sinners, once we were dirty, once we were defiled, and now he has washed us, he has cleansed us, he has given us a new robe of righteousness. And now envision you just got done with a shower, you smell good, and you look good, you're clean, and that's all gone. But somebody walks in, oh, don't look at me, I'm all muddy and I'm all dirty. You still see yourself as dirty. You see yourself more lowly than what God intended. We don't take lightly the sins of our past. But God intends us to see ourselves as cleaned, forgiven, and with a new robe. And not beat up on ourselves with it. And so humility is seeing ourselves as God sees us. Not too high, that's pride. And not too low, that's rejecting what God has given us and destroying what God wants us to be with that. In John, now let me give you an illustration of how we are to see ourselves. In John 15:5, Christ told his disciples, without me you can do nothing. So we need to see ourselves. If I don't have Christ, I can't do anything spiritual, lasting, that's going to work. But then there is Philippians 4:13 that says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. On one side of the coin, a person is inclined to see themselves too highly and think, I can do things without God. And you know, there's a lot of Christians, and I've been guilty of this, of trying to do God's work in my own power and think I can do it without God. That's simply thinking too highly of myself. But the other side of the boundary is, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And you know, many times we begin thinking, I just can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this. But do you know what? With Christ, if it's right and it's biblical, you can do it. And we're not thinking too lowly of ourselves. Those are the boundaries from one extreme to the other of having humility with meekness. And humility is how we see ourselves. Meekness is that expression of humility in our life, in all of our relationships, in all of our responses. These are twin truths, maybe even Siamese twins truths. Lowliness, how you see yourself. Meekness, the living expression of how you view yourself. They're absolutely foundational to living a transformed life as God intended. If we will change our thinking in this area, and that's why I said this is foundational. Because when we start looking at every other aspect of a transformed life, if we don't change this, nothing else is going to work. It's like trying to build a house on sand with no foundation. It's going to collapse sooner or later. But you will transform your thinking. And then your transformed thinking will begin changing your character. And a transformed character will then begin transforming your behavior. And your behavior will then be transformed in your relationships. And in all of the relationships you have with your children, with your parents, with your spouse, with your co-workers, with your neighbors. But this is foundational in living a transformed life. I gotta quit. Father, we come to you this morning, and what a great truth this is. And Lord, I pray that each one of us will examine ourselves and understand this and ask ourselves these two questions. Do I see myself more highly than God intended, or do I see myself too lowly, or do I do both? And help them to study God's word, to put God's balance in that, so they can build a transformed life. In Jesus' name, amen.